As parents, we often have people tell us our children look just like us. But the truth is, they grow up to act just like us as well. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg describes how we, as children of God, ought to mimic the qualities we see in our Heavenly Father. Alistair is teaching from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17.
The enabling power of the Spirit is at work to ensure that we as individual believers come up with a strategy for the eradication of sin. Come up with a strategy for the eradication of sin. John Owen in an earlier generation said, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his own lusts." That's a very graphic picture, isn't it? The bellies of his own lusts. How are we supposed to handle this? Well, he says, there is a new obligation that attaches to you. This is not a call to self-transformation. This is a call to do what the Spirit of God enables us to do. It is essentially a call to become what you are. You are this. Therefore, drawing on the resources that are provided for you, you can deal with it. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If you don't, you won't. And what kind of life? The life that is truly life. This is the great challenge, you see, in speaking to young people, in speaking to teenagers, in speaking to university students, because out there is everything that says, hey, we can show you how to live. We'll show you how to live. And you tell them about the Bible, they say, well, that's not how to live. That's a form of death. That's a form of restriction. That's a form of spoiling everything. No, it's actually not. If you want to really live, live by the power of God and live in obedience to the Word of God. Now, the responsibilities of life in the Spirit are then representative of the relationship which is enjoyed by the Christian. And he goes on to say, verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are God's children, therefore we would want to go in the direction that God intends. And this little phrase here, being led by the Spirit of God, I don't think should be thought of in terms of subjective guidance. You know, people say this all the time. I had somebody tell me this week, I asked them, I said, I believe you're moving to New York. And the fellow said, oh yes, we're moving to New York. I said, and is that because of your job? And he said, no. He said, God told us to go to New York. Well, I was at the end of a meal, it was late at night, and I was leaving a restaurant. I didn't have time to engage in a dialogue, but I went away and I said, I wonder how that works. God never once told me to go to New York. I wonder how you get that. Then I thought, well, maybe God didn't tell him to go to New York. And if he did, I wonder how he did. Luther, speaking of this notion of the leading of the Spirit of God, says such leading excludes all fanaticism, all autosuggestion, all hearing of fictitious, imaginary, inward voices. It always sounds very spiritual when people tell you that God told them to go somewhere. I'm not denying that God can tell people to do whatever he chooses to do. I'm just telling you that he has never told me that. I suppose ultimately he told me to come to Cleveland, otherwise I wouldn't be here, but I never had any audible voice. If I had listened to the voice in my head, I guarantee you I wouldn't be in Cleveland. And I don't mean to dishearten you in any way, but if I listened during the week to the voice in my head, I would never have stayed in Cleveland. So I'm really afraid of the voices in my head. My head is full of whistles, so I do not want to be paying attention to that. No, actually, I think when he says here, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, verse 14, we ought to understand it in terms of verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because, explanation, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, they are the ones who do what they're supposed to do in the realm of obligation, and they live, as opposed to those who don't, and therefore they die. Well, you're sensible people. You can figure it out. Verse 15 builds on verses 13 and 14. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear? No. You actually have received the spirit of sonship. You're sons and daughters, you're not slaves. Paul is reminding them of what has happened in conversion. You didn't receive the spirit as a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. This is what he said elsewhere back in Galatians. And in chapter 4, you can read that on your own later on. But what he's making here is a very important point for us as Christians. We didn't find ourselves caught up with the servile fear of which the reformers used to speak, the servile fear that lives in dread of punishment and makes us question whether we belong. But rather, we have received the spirit of adoption, thereby producing what the reformers refer to as filial fear. The filial fear making us wonder that we belong. Servile fear makes me wonder whether I belong. Filial fear makes me wonder at the fact that I do belong. Servile fear lives in the dread of a God who will punish me justifiably for my sins. Filial fear lives in the reverential awe of a God who has taken the punishment that my sins deserve, and he has placed that upon his Son, creating therefore a sense of obligation to his mercy and to his goodness and to his grace. Now, this notion of adoption is a wonderful thing. The spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. To be adopted in the Roman context was a radical thing because the father, the Roman father, had the power over his sons. Patria Potestas was the name. And when someone was adopted, there was a whole ceremony that was gone through that took place in the public arena that involved scales and it involved copper. And then there was a fee that was paid to the father in Patria Potestas. And just when the transfer was about to take place, he said, no, I'm not giving him up. And then the ceremony was engaged in a second time. And just before the transaction was completed, he said, no, I'm not giving him up. And then on the third occasion, when the fee was paid and the symbolic gesture followed, then the child, the son, was relieved of his obligations to his father and was adopted into the new obligatory world of his adoptive father. All of the debts that may have been part of his previous family were cancelled and annulled. All of the responsibilities that were there were now dealt with. All of the benefits of the inheritance that was part and parcel of his new life were now to become his. And even the arrival of children by natural generation would not alter the status of this adopted son. You see the picture that Paul is using? You were once slaves of the flesh. You were once bound by these things. You were once controlled by these things. There were debts that attached to you. There were unpaid balances. There was all that was part and parcel of that which held you in absolute power in the Patria Potestas. The Roman father had actually, in the early days, the power of life and death. And Paul, understanding the Roman culture and understanding theology, melds these things. And he says to the folks, he says, you realize what has happened to you? Nobody can take you back over here into that realm of slavery. Nobody can drag up before you again all these debts because they have been canceled. They have been subsumed. They have been wiped clean in Christ. And now the thing that defines you is the fact that you are a member of this family and that you can address God in such an intimate way. And that's the significance of the Aramaic word Abba. It's the word that Jesus used in addressing his Father. It's the word that he used when the disciples came to him and said, "Will you teach us to pray?" And he said, "Then pray this, Abba, our Father, who art in heaven." See, when you think in these terms, when we think in these terms, we realize how radically different genuine Christianity is from formalized religion. I haven't met many formalized religionists who actually refer to God as Father. I certainly have not met many of my secular and unbelieving colleagues referring to God as Father, especially not when things go wrong. They'll refer to him as God, or if there is a God. What is it that causes us, when the wheels fall off, when the circumstances change, when the wind is in our face, when it appears somehow or another that we've lost control of the entire plot, what is it that causes us to kneel beside our beds and simply say, "Abba"? That's all we can get out. We can't even get a speech out. We can't get a prayer out. We can't even articulate what's going on in our hearts. We just got nothing to say. All we're able to say is Abba. Why is that? It's an evidence of your sonship. It's an indication that you are his daughter, that you are a daughter of the King. You are an heir, that all the inheritance that is Christ, your elder brother, is your inheritance too. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He's sovereign over all the affairs of time. And in Christ, we find ourselves here. Oh, that doesn't mean that it turns everything over and tomorrow morning the pile that we left on our desk or the challenges that we face in decision-making is somehow eradicated by that. Not. But the distinguishing feature of the child of God is that they take all of that, whatever is represented in that big bundle, and when they lay it down, they're able to come and say, "Father, Father." This is not an expression of triumph, I don't think. So often when you have this taught, people say, and then we cry, "Abba, Father," as if it was some kind of special spiritual experience. You know, that now that we've entered into the great glory of everything, we call him Father. No, that's not when your children call you Father, is it? They call you Father. In fact, when you have a son-in-law, when you get sons-in-laws, one of the questions is, what are they going to call you? What am I supposed to call you? I said, "Call me the Right Reverend Dr. Alistair Begg. That'll do fine." Something along those lines, it'd fit nicely. I said, "Call me Dad. Call me Dad. You're part of my family. Sit on my couch, watch my TV, drive my car." "Really?" "Yeah." Now, I don't do that just for any guy that comes over to my house. Somebody come over to my house and started calling me Dad, that would be presumptuous. But given the relationship, there's no need for hesitation. Now, the intimacy that is conveyed here and the wonder that is conveyed here, and with this we will stop, this is normal Christian living. This is not a special dimension of Christian life. You must fight against those who try and send you in that direction. The context demands us understanding that it is the normal Christian life. Allow the scripture to adjudicate on your experience. Do not bring your experience to adjudicate on scripture. This is what is true of us. And when we cry out to God in this way, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. In this Roman ceremony, there were 7 witnesses. These 7 witnesses were called to account. Yes, on that day, this transaction took place, and this person was adopted into this family. Paul understands that this had to be witnessed. And he says, and I know many of you will be thinking of the witness in this process. Well, let me tell you who the witness is. It is the Spirit of God himself who testifies with our spirit, assuring us that we are God's children. And since we enjoy this sense of intimacy, we are assured of this inheritance. And ultimately, our inheritance is Christ himself. Do you remember when your children were small and you used to come home, perhaps get picked up at the airport, and your wife would be driving and they would be in the back, and they were hopefully glad to see you, but they kept moving forward in the back seat closer to you, their little heads over the seat before all these regulations where you had to virtually strangle your kids in the back, but and their little faces would be there, and they're trying to be sort of oblique about things, but eventually one of them can't contain it and eventually says, "Daddy, did you bring us anything?" And we say, yeah, I have something for you when you get home. They're like, "Oh, it's fantastic." I'm nostalgic for those days. But you know, when my daughter picked me up from the airport Friday, she didn't ask if I brought anything. I hope she was just glad to have me home. I think she was. And progress in the Christian life is progress into understanding that when I have Christ, I have everything. Without him, I've got nothing. With him, I have everything. I may be absent a relationship I want. I may be absent something that I think would add to the sum of my total happiness. But when I have Christ, I have all that I need. And when that begins to dawn, when I realize that I have been adopted into this family, that Christ is my elder brother, and that he has granted to me not only the prospective privilege of life and glory, but also the peculiar privilege of suffering with him. Isn't that interesting how he says that? And this is true of us, if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Do you realize how selective our Western Christianity is in this kind of terminology? If we're not careful, we'll skip the suffering bit, going immediately to the glory bit. A significant number of our brothers and sisters in Christ today are suffering for their faith, physically, materially, the loss of life, the loss of home, the loss of family. And yet here consistently leadership in American Christianity tries to convince us that we'll really get this right when we triumph, when we're in control, when we've got everything buttoned down. That has never been true of the history of the church. The Cultural Revolution in China under Mao Zedong sought to eradicate once and for all Christianity from mainland China. And in seeking to do so by persecution, by all forms of punishment, by the breaking down of churches, by the dismantling of assembled religion, 40 years on, the church in China is far more vibrant than it ever was when the persecution began. What is that to say? That we ought to invite persecution? No. But I think it is for us to take seriously what he says, if we suffer with him. Why do we think it is that Christians in North America should get home to heaven scot-free? If there is going to be a third great awakening, I'm pretty dead certain it's not going to come about as a result of Glenn Beck and Fox News. But it may come about as a result of what he's saying here in Romans chapter 8 actually coming to fruition. that those who, being led by the Spirit of God, as sons and daughters of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh, refuse to submit to the alien authorities, and as a result find themselves walking with Christ, not simply in the triumph of his resurrection, but in the very fellowship of his suffering. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I think that it would be good for us to think along these lines and to pray along these lines. For I'm not convinced that things will remain as they are for the foreseeable future. And what we most desperately want, which is triumph, may be the last thing that we actually need, which is suffering.
A perspective-shifting message from Alistair Begg in our series called Life in the Spirit. This is Truth for Life Weekend. Alistair will close today's program with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Before we get to that, this weekend is the last opportunity I have to remind you about a book we've been offering that tackles a very relevant and yet rarely discussed subject, the impossibility of living up to God's standards. The book is called Impossible Commands. We live in a can-do culture. We're told regularly there's no such thing as the word impossible. With enough determination and effort, we can accomplish anything. But of course, we know that's not true. There are many things we try that are simply beyond our grasp. And when it comes to living in full obedience to God's command, we discover the same thing. We can't love God with all our heart and soul, at least not in our own power. The book Impossible Commands navigates us through the reality of our weakness and gives us four vital steps for understanding what obedience to God looks like, even as we routinely stumble. If you find yourself discouraged in your Christian walk, you'll gain a new perspective and a new pattern for satisfying, joyful obedience. We'd love to send you a copy of this book, so be sure to request it when you visit truthforlife.org. Again, this weekend is the last time it's available, so don't wait. Learn how to request your copy when you go to truthforlife.org. While you're online, you can easily find the radio station in your area that carries Truth for Life, or if you have a friend who lives in another city and you'd like to introduce them to Alistair's teaching, you can find the station that airs Truth for Life in their hometown, along with the broadcast time. Simply enter their zip code. Just visit truthforlife.org/stationfinder. Now here's Alistair to conclude with prayer.
Father, thank you that your word shines as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It opens things up in a way that is sometimes distinctly uncomfortable to us. It forces us to think outside of the box that is routinely fed to us by so much secular and religious thought. We don't want to be crazy, except to be crazy in the way that your word calls us to be. And I pray today that you will help us to become people of your book. I pray that all that is true and of yourself may find a resting place in our minds. Anything that is untrue or unkind or unclear, help us to step away from it. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with all who believe, today and forevermore. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Hope you can join us again next weekend. We'll continue our study in Romans chapter 8, a study called Life in the Spirit. We'll be learning how to endure suffering in this present age in light of eternity. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.